We want 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm just going to read real quickly for us. We're in Matthew, we're studying discipleship. We came across these three verses. Verse 18 says this, though, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And we're looking at the preservation of God's word. He says one jot or one tittle's not going to pass till all be fulfilled. And we've been studying the preservation of God's word, how he kept it for us. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus said we need every word, not every idea, every concept. He said we need every word. And it's very specific what he said. Psalm 12:6-7 reminds us that God said he'd keep his word forever, from that generation forever. The words of the Lord are pure words. As are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." What's pure? God's words. That's how he gave it to us. It's perfect. And we're going to look at some of that today, how he gave it to us. But it says his words are pure words, and he says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." What? Keep them what? The words. He's going to keep his words. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever." It's Bible preservation, the preservation of the Word of God. I read you some of the statements of faith from churches in this city, and they believe in a Bible that doesn't exist, that they've never seen. They can't touch. They've never read it because it doesn't exist. They said, remember, here, I'll read one of them. "The Word of God is free from errors in the original manuscripts." They've never seen it, never touched it, never touched one original manuscript, none of them. Another church says it's inerrant in the original writings that they've never seen. They've got that invisible Bible that's perfect, but nothing we would have today would be perfect. Again, it just, to me, if God is God, then why can't he keep his word perfect for us today? It just makes sense to me. We're there, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What does he say? The scripture is enough to make you the perfect Christian. What does it mean? The sinless Christian? No, the mature, the complete Christian, the whole package that God wants for you is the Scriptures, gives us everything we need. But it says it's given by inspiration of God. Now, we looked at verse 15 last week, and I'm going to kind of quiz you here. Just, I want you to think, and you may not know the answer, that's okay, but I want us to think about it. It makes a statement there. Paul's talking to Timothy. He's writing this to him, and he says, "Hey, Timothy," verse 15, "and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." This is an important statement right there in verse 15, because he told Timothy what Timothy had was what? Or Holy Scriptures, right? Okay, yeah, so, but you jumped ahead of me, but you're right. He said copies of the Scriptures. Timothy, I don't think anybody in here believes that Timothy had the originals, the original manuscripts. That doesn't even make sense that he would be able to compile all that. Yet, what Paul said he had was Holy Scriptures. That's preservation. That's God preserving his word. So Timothy had the Scriptures. And it says what he had was given by inspiration of God. So we see 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. Now let's go to 2 Peter 1:21 if we would. These are both important passages I would encourage you to memorize, or important verses. This passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's Peter speaking about when he was there with the Lord and was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he heard God's voice from heaven come down. And he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." hear the voice of God from heaven, and he says, wait, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. What? A more sure word of prophecy than the voice of God from heaven? But he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, so often today in the weak, anemic Christianity that we have, you have so many people say that, well, that's your interpretation of it. Oh, that's your interpretation. Honestly, it doesn't matter what my individual interpretation is. Am I interpreting it properly within its context and measuring Scripture with Scripture? That's how you know you have what the Bible says, and it's not a private interpretation, me just making it to say what I want it to say. It's saying what God says it means. That's how we get the proper interpretation of Scripture. We're going to look at what does God say about this issue throughout the Bible, and we'll put it all together, and then we know we don't have a private interpretation. We have what God says on it. So the prophecy of the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. There's for those people that say, oh, the Bible's just written by men. Well, it didn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God spake, how? As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21 are both speaking about inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter sheds a little bit more light on that. He says, these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what was the method of inspiration God used in giving us the Scriptures? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's pray. Lord, just ask you to give us wisdom, help us to understand some things here and teach us. Please give us an understanding heart and eyes, Lord, that we would receive this. And Lord, just give me clarity as I preach and teach your word, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The following are some different scholars, okay, in quotes. There are some different scholars' definitions of inspiration and their understanding of it, okay? This one here is taken by Lewis Gossin. He has a Doctor of Divinity. It's from a book entitled Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Were we asked then how this work of divine inspiration has been accomplished in the men of God, we should reply that we do not know. Okay, so how did it happen? We don't know. That's what he's saying, okay? This is from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, Major Bible Themes is what it's from. Here's what he says. The doctrine of inspiration, because it is supernatural, presents some problems to human understanding. What's he saying? We don't get it. We don't know how it happened. Same thing the other guy said, okay? This is Henry C. Thiessen. He's a doctor of Bible, I think is what it is, the BD. He has a PhD and a doctorate of divinity. This is from Introductory Lectures in Systematic Theology. Okay, here's what he says. Henry C. Thiessen. Accepting the above as the best definition of inspiration, we observe that we do not know the mode of inspiration. We don't know how it happened. That's what he's saying. We looked at this, we got this definition, but we don't know how God did it. This is Harold Lindzell in The Battle for the Bible. He's the former vice president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Here's what he said. Of course, there is a mystery connected with a product that is the result of confluence of the human and the divine. Let me read it again. Of course, there's a mystery connected with a product that is the result of the confluence of the human and the divine. Now, let me explain to you what confluence means. It means like two coming together. Okay, they're coming, they're flowing together. Okay, so when the human and the divine come together, it's a mystery is what he's saying. We don't know exactly how it happened. We don't get it. So we're not positive on how inspiration happened. And this is taken from, those quotes are taken from a book called Final Authority by William Grady. And this last one was some class notes he took while he was going to Philadelphia College of the Bible. Here's what they said in this class. What is declared is that the Scriptures are a divine product without any implication of how God has operated in producing them. What are they all saying? We don't know how God did it. Okay, we're going to look at what the Bible says about how God did it. That's what we're going to look at. See, a lot of these textual critics and these higher critics, they're going to come to the Bible and they're already skeptical. They're already just throwing doubt. They're not going to believe what the Bible says because they're taught to question it. I mean, that's what they're taught. Question the Bible and the reading that's there. You know, if there's, there's some quotes by Westcott and Hort, which are the two chief devils, if you ask me, behind the modern perversions, the modern versions of the Bible, because they came out with their the Westcott and Hortz Greek text in the 1880s, and that's what was used for the Revised Version. And almost every new version I know of that's come out, except maybe the New King James Version, is based on that Greek text. Okay, and I may be wrong on the New King James Version as well, but everyone I know of is based on Westcott and Hortz. And their theory, or what they did, if they came to different readings in the Greek manuscripts, is they'd go with, not with the majority, but they'd go with the obscure one. That's what they decided to do. We're going to go with the one that's just kind of off the wall, rather than the one that the majority of texts fit with. So it's coming from a position of doubting the Word of God, doubting the Bible. And if you read up on those men, they're lost men. So we read these quotes on what they believe or how inspiration happened, and these scholars, they don't have a clue. What are they trying to do? What's happening here? Because these guys, I know, I've studied this, I've looked into it. They're going to tell you that, hey, we don't have a Bible today. If you ask them, put a Bible, put the Word of God in my hand, they can't do it. Put the perfect Word of God in my hand. I promise you, they cannot do it. Ask them. Go to the churches here. Ask them. Tell them, perfect, without error, no mistakes in it, Bible, put it in my hand. They cannot do it. They can't. Why? Because they don't believe it exists. It's in the Greek, they'll tell you, which one? Which one? And if you know it's perfect, why aren't you learning Greek? Why don't you know Greek fluently? If the only Bible I believed existed that was perfect was in Greek, I'd be learning Greek. Because I want the perfect Word of God. I believe I have that right here. No doubt in my mind about it that I've got it right here. The perfect Word of God. But I promise you, though, these men don't believe that that Bible exists. And I just, again, to read you some of these quotes here. The Word of God is free from errors in the original manuscripts. See, well, they've never seen them. They don't have them. They've never touched them. Why? Because they're all long gone. Before any of us were even born, they were gone. Inerrant in the original writings. I want to read you some of the others again, just this one. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, fully inspired without error in their original manuscripts, which we've never seen. That they're in their original writings, they were without error. So they have no final authority. Who's the final authority in all of this? I ask you, who's the final authority to these men that say it's in the originals? Who's the final authority then? Can we go and say, well, the Bible says this? Well, actually, a better reading would be this. It doesn't really say that. Actually, you know, the last nine verses of Mark 16 aren't supposed to be there, actually. So who's the final authority then? What pope do I have to go bow down to then? Instead of coming to the Word of God as my final authority, who do I have to go to? We've got to go to the preacher, the scholar that says, oh, the better reading is this. Well, the oldest and best manuscripts say this, so you can't really rely on this. This translation's in error right here. And I'm telling you, the churches in this city are filled with that. Not just this city, this world, this country are filled with that type of teaching. So who do I have to go bow down to then? Who do I, because I can't figure it out for myself, so now I have to go to this preacher, or this scholar, or this school, and they have to tell me. So what are they doing? Turn to Colossians 2:8, please. Colossians 2:8. When you're there, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Beware lest any what? Man. Beware lest any man spoil you. Who knows what that word spoil means? Colossians 2:8. Who knows what that word spoil means? It's like a rotten egg's been spoiled. No, that's not quite what it's talking about there. You know, maybe this will help you understand it, the spoils of war. Right, you get everything, right? You're the victor, so, you know, you get all the loot. You know, here's my spoil. Okay, the spoil is taking of things. Okay, beware lest any man spoil you. He's going to steal some things from you. He's going to take some stuff from you. So God's warning us, beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit. Vain, empty, worthless, deceit, deceiving people. Philosophy, what's that? That's the love of wisdom is what philosophy is. The love of wisdom. And I'm telling you what this whole thing comes down to, it's not based in faith. It's based in a love of wisdom, and we need to worship the intellectual, because I promise you the position that this church takes right here is looked down upon. And you're not seen as an intellectual if you just believe the King James Bible is the perfect word of God. So just if you're going to take that stand, just expect that. The other side, which is going to say, oh, well, the better reading's this, and you know, you really can't trust the translation the way it is right here, and we should fix that and correct that. But it's a love of wisdom. You know, a lot of these guys have more degrees than a thermometer. I mean, why? Because there's a love of wisdom. They love everything that they're learning. It's America especially worships at an altar of education. Got to get an education. We've got a country full of educated people that don't know how to work and can't get a job. They don't have any practical experience. They can't, you know. So this country worships at the altar of education, at the altar of knowledge. And God warns, hey, watch out, because what's going to happen is they're going to spoil you through philosophy, through a love of wisdom and vain deceit, after the tradition of what? Men. After the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world. So he's saying it's worldly. It's the basest of the world. I mean, let's save our spot right there. We'll get back to Colossians 2:8, but let's go to Acts chapter 17, I believe is what I'm looking for. I may be wrong, but I'll find it. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, let's jump in about, let's go verse 16. All right, Paul shows up at Athens, Greece, okay? Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. All right, Athens is like the, you know, the center of learning. At this time, okay? So he goes there and he sees this city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain what? Philosophers, lovers of wisdom, right? Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Get this. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They just wanted some knowledge. They wanted to tell or hear some new thing after the rudiments of the world, after the tradition of man. Vain deceit. They spent all their time in that. Just tell me something new. I want to hear some new thing. Tickle my ears. That's what they were after. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world. And what? We're there in Colossians 2:8. And not after Christ. Christ is a simple. It's faith. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Jesus thought we had it. You don't find one time, not one time, in the New Testament ever. You look for it. You will never find it. One time where one of the preachers or the writers of the New Testament is saying, well, as he's writing something or saying something, says, well, in the Hebrew, it actually means this. You don't find that one time. They just quote it in Greek. and they don't try and go back to the Hebrew and try and correct it when they're quoting the Hebrew, but it's coming down to us in Greek. By the way, that's an inspired translation, which, again, this crowd that doesn't like the King James Bible says, you can't have an inspired translation. Says who? Says who? See, because we don't study these things, we don't know this. I had someone teach me this, I had to get this. But anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that's an inspired translation. So don't tell me you can't have an inspired translation. Because, you know, the King James Bible's not inspired. You can't have an inspired translation. Show me in the Bible where it says you can't have an inspired translation, where I can show you examples where you can have an inspired translation. I can take you back to the Old Testament and show you an inspired translation. What happens there when you've got Joseph meets his brothers and he has a translator there? Because he's speaking in Egyptian, whatever they speak, I don't know. And his brothers are speaking likely in Hebrew, but it says there's a translator there and it's being recorded what Joseph's saying. In Hebrew, isn't that an inspired translation? I mean, it's right there in the Bible. The Bible's showing us, yeah, you can. God's, our final authority is saying, it's like, man, you can have these things that the scholars say you can't. Why? Because they're trying to spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. The Bible never says you can't have an inspired translation. The tradition of men says you can't. The questioning and doubting of the Bible is not after Christ in simple faith, but after the rudiments of the world. So God says, beware, lest any man take from you. What happens? What's taken from people? Their faith in the Bible. Their faith in the Bible is taken from them. Why? Because, man, you know, how do I know? I mean, what do you answer somebody that comes to you if you believe in all these multiple versions or all the Word of God? And they say, well, I mean, you Christians say that the Word of God's truth, but you've got, you know, 100 different versions, and they, so which one is it? Which one is it? And why do we keep getting more and more? I'll tell you the reason why more and more are produced every year. Right there, money. Money. There's a copyright on every single one of them except one. You know which one it is? It doesn't have a copyright? It's this one. You can print as many copies of this as you want at your home. You give them out. But all the others, to not infringe copyright laws, you have to change it a certain amount. What's it all about? Money. Money. That's why new translations keep coming out. Biblically speaking, inspiration is God teaching us and giving us understanding. There's two places in the Bible that the word inspiration is used. Job 38:2, 2 Timothy 3:16. So biblically speaking, inspiration is God teaching us and giving us understanding. So let's go to Job chapter 32 and verse 8. If you find the book of Psalms, Job is right before Psalms. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. So what does the Bible say about inspiration then? We want to see, you know, it says all scripture is given by inspiration. So what does that mean? Well, the only other place the word is used is Job chapter 32, verse 8. It says, but there is a spirit in man. And get this, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Who? Them. You ever think about that? Why does he use the word them? Who's it talking about? Well, the spirit and the man. What? Yeah. That's a whole different study to look at that right there. But there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So what does the inspiration of the Almighty do? It gives understanding. So inspiration gives understanding. That's what the Bible's telling us here. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So inspiration from God gives understanding. Now let's go to another spot in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. This is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 29 says in Acts chapter 8, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said," so here's what Philip says to him. Now remember, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So it's through inspiration that God teaches us or gives us understanding. Okay, now here we're learning about understanding. Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand it?" Verse 31, "And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." So Philip gives this man some understanding. What does he do? He teaches him. It says he opens, he continues at the same spot where he was at reading. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." What was he doing? He was teaching him. He was helping him to understand it. So the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. God teaches us. Inspiration is teaching or giving us understanding. That's what it means. So when God gave the scriptures, He taught them, the men that wrote it, or we'll look at that, that spoke it, He taught them what to say or gave them the understanding to speak, the words that were there. So again, when God gave the scriptures, He taught the writers, the prophets, He taught them what to say or He gave them the understanding to speak those words. God was teaching them. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Understanding is to, you help someone understand something, you're teaching them. Let me explain this to you. Let me show you this. So God's teaching, that's what inspiration is. It's God's teaching or giving us understanding. Now I'm not to take away that every time, you know, we're being taught something, it's inspiration from God. I'm not trying to say that. I mean, there definitely was something special about the way He gave the scriptures. That's why we looked at 2 Peter 1:21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as," here we go, this understanding, "spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What's He doing? He's giving them understanding. He's saying, "Here, this is the way I want you to go. Say this." He's giving that to them. He's giving them the understanding. "They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We can't lose sight of the fact that inspiration is something that God gives. It's supernatural. Right? We can't fully understand it. I don't get it. We're not going to 100% get it. I don't get how God got all the animals on the ark either. I don't fully understand the Trinity. Okay, I don't understand how by by God's word that this whole universe is kept in place. I don't get it. But I believe it. I believe it. I don't know how we're just floating in space and, you know, why don't we just like fly off of this thing like you wouldn't believe? I mean, anybody ever been on a merry-go-round and you get an adult to spin that thing for you when you're a kid? I mean, you start off like loving that thing, right? And then after a while, you're just holding on for dear life because that centrifugal force is like throwing you out and you're just like, ah! And I mean, you stop all the screaming and everything and you're just like holding on as tight as you can. And then anybody ever been thrown off? Or do you get it stopped in time and get whabam? You know, your head gets slammed into the pole or something. You get thrown off, though. What happens? I mean, that thing hits you and your body's just spinning, right? I mean, you go out launched and your body spins the same way that thing's going. And you just, you're spinning. Why didn't that happen here on Earth? I don't know. Because God said it's not going to happen. Because God set it up this way. So I may not understand everything it says or how exactly everything in the Bible happened. I don't know how He made Balaam's ass to speak. I don't know. But He did. I don't get everything that happens, but simple faith tells me God did it. The Bible's claim of inspiration is absolute in stating that the Scriptures came directly from God. God doesn't like, He's not wishy-washy on this stuff. He tells us that, hey, the Scriptures came directly from me. Anytime you see a thus saith the Lord, that's what you're getting. God's saying, this is my word right here. It's coming from me. This is what I said. Exodus 34:27. I'm just going to read these off, so if you want, you can write them down. Exodus 34:27. "And the Lord said unto Moses," so here's what He said, "write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." 2 Samuel 23:2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Whatsoever, Jeremiah 1:7-9, "Whatsoever I have commanded thee, thou shalt speak. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. How did he do that? What? That's inspiration. God said he put his words in his mouth. How? I don't know, but he did it. He said he did. He claims that these are my words. Ezekiel 2:7, thou shalt speak my words unto them. That's what he's telling Ezekiel. You're going to speak my words. Matthew 1:22 and 2:15. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I'm sorry, Matthew 1:22, I believe. Mark 12:36, David himself said by the Holy Ghost. Luke 1:70, he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So God spake by the holy prophets. God just claims, this is my word. What the prophet said was my word. I gave it them. I put it in their mouth. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He put it in their mouth. He said that's how he did it. Moses, he said, write this down. Write it down, Moses. Many times the definition of inspiration is God breathed. They get that from 2 Timothy 3:16, given by inspiration of God. It's the Greek word theonoustos. You break it down and God breathed, the breath of God. So that's why they say inspiration is God breathed. So our scriptures are God breathed, is what many people say. But what does the Bible say and how God did this? Again, 2 Peter 1:21, it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God claims that he is absolutely the author of the scriptures. It didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God chose to use holy men, by the way. That should show us that it's important to be set apart from this world. The Holy Ghost moved the men who gave us the scriptures. You know, you can, if you've read through the Bible, you know there's like a different tone. You get a different style as you read different books of the Bible. So why do you get that if it's, you know, because they'll blame you. Oh, you believe in mechanical dictation. God just made them write this and they had to just write it. No, God worked through them. He used the man. Just like he uses us today. He still uses our personalities and all of us that what we are to do his work and to do his will. He used the man. So we're okay, we'll look at this. God breathed, okay? So it's God's breath flowing through these men. He's giving them the words, but he uses their personality. It would be like this. If you've ever played, you know, maybe a flute or a saxophone or a trumpet. You know, I used to have my band teacher when I was in band. He could play every instrument we had in that room, and he would sometimes play all of them. And they all sounded different. I mean, a flute definitely sounds different than a trumpet. Okay, a trumpet sounds different than a saxophone. They all sound different, but it was the same man playing through all of them. It was his breath, but the instrument made it different. That's why you've got different, you know, styles within here, because it's God using different men. It seems more often than not that the inspiration, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it was in relation, so how did he do this? That it was in relation to his men speaking his word and not writing it. Okay, go to 2 Peter 1:21 again. I want you to see the words that it uses. 2 Peter 1:21. So more often than not, inspiration was in relation to his men speaking his word and not writing it. But there's many instances of them writing his words as well. We read one of those with Moses. God told him, Moses, write this down. But look at this, 2 Peter 1:21 says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God did what? They spake. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So often, we think, you know, of the scriptures being given by inspiration, we think of a man sitting down at a desk and writing out what God wants him to say, but that's not always the case. That's not always how it was. The inspiration came through him speaking. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here's some instances in the Bible of men speaking God's word. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, that's King David, and his word was in my tongue. So he says, I said it. He spake by me. It was in my tongue. It came out of my mouth. Men speaking God's words. Jeremiah 36:4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So here's the question I have then for those that say, oh, it's in the original manuscripts. It was only inspired in the original manuscripts. Well, wait a minute. It was Baruch wasn't the one God was speaking through. So where'd the inspiration happen? When Baruch wrote it down on the paper or when Jeremiah spake it? Where was the inspiration at? Go ahead and turn there, Jeremiah 36:4. So you can see what I'm talking about, because I know I just read it to you. So Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So who was inspired? The secretary, Baruch, writing it down? Or Jeremiah speaking the words of the Lord? Which one was inspired? Because, hey, today, they say it's only in the original writings. So according to them, it was Baruch was the one that was inspired of God, not Jeremiah. But who was the ones getting the words from God? Jeremiah. So we can't like try and, you know, box in and say this is this tight definition of inspiration and here's what it is. And it's just in the originals on those pieces of paper or parchment or animal hides, whatever it was written on. We can't just say that because it was him speaking. I mean, as Jeremiah spake the word of God, he was just like Baruch was dictating what Jeremiah was saying, or whatever, however that works. I don't know if the dictator is the one speaking or the one writing, but you know what I'm getting at. So where was it inspired at? Well, obviously, when Jeremiah said it, which fits with 2 Peter 1:21. Came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as he said it. Mark 12:36 says, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord." David himself said by the Holy Ghost. Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Well, who's the author of Romans? Who wrote the book of... We say who wrote. You get what I'm saying. Who wrote the book of Romans? Who's the author of it? Romans. Who knows? Paul. Paul is the human author of Romans. But guess what? Paul wasn't the one writing it down. What was he doing? He was speaking it. He was speaking it. It's right there in the inspired scriptures says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So he's taking dictation from whatever Paul's saying and he's writing it down. These are men speaking God's words. Acts 28:25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. With what Isaiah said. Here's some instances of men writing God's word. Men writing it. Galatians 6:11. Who wrote Galatians? Who's the author of Galatians? Do we know? Paul. Paul's the author of Galatians. Now Paul, many times, if I can say this right, I always mess this word up. Most of the time, like we saw there in Romans, with Tertius, he had what's called, and I mess this word up every time, an amanuensis. I may have said that wrong. What does that mean? He had a secretary writing it for him. Most of his letters, except this one. Galatians 6:11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. He said, I wrote this one with my own hand. I wrote this. Exodus 34:27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. There it is, Moses, write it down. Moses was writing it. Deuteronomy 31:9, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So we can't try and hedge in and say inspiration is just this one little thing, and it's just in the originals in this form, because that's not even truth, because the inspiration came when they were speaking it. Many of them didn't even write it themselves. They spoke it. And just read through some of the Old Testament stories and you can see that's what's going on. I mean, most of the book of Acts. I mean, when was it inspired in the book of Acts? Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would please. Acts 2:14. But I want you to think about this. When did inspiration take place? When did this become inspired Scripture all of a sudden? At what moment? Acts 2:14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And he goes through the rest of the chapter till about verse 36, preaching a message there on the day of Pentecost. So when was it inspired? When he preached it or when Luke wrote it down? Anybody have an answer? Preach, that's what I would say, but either way, it doesn't matter. It's Scripture. I say when Peter preached it myself too. And Luke's just the recorder. He's just writing it down as the Holy Spirit moved him. Both. I don't know. I don't know the answer, to be honest with you, 100%. But neither does anybody else. I know what I have right here is the Word of God, though. When was it inspired? I don't know. I think probably when he spoke it and when it was written. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Exactly. The person is just the instrument. Right. Exactly. Another good picture of that. I like that one too. All right. I want to read something to us here. Share something with us. Because, one of the biggest complaints about the King James Bible is, it's so old-fashioned, it's that old English, I can't understand it. And so what do? We come out with these modern versions that are so much more understandable. That's what's given to us. Okay, according to the Flesch Kincaid test that they run on determining a grade level of books, when the King James Bible is run through it, it comes out at a fifth grade reading level, I believe. On average, it's like 4.8, I believe, is what it is. And I have the documentation in this book right here. We could look it up if you want to know. But if, like a 4.8 grade reading level. It's a fifth grade reading level. The King James Bible has more one-syllable words in it than any other Bible. Okay, but another complaint is, it's hard to read. I don't understand it. Well, have you tried reading it? I mean, have you actually like put some time into it and tried it? You know, because it's not that hard to understand when you get into it. Just read it. I mean, just do that. Another complaint is that, again, with the reading, I don't understand the these and the thous. Well, the people that push these modern versions say, we want to make it more understandable. So we take that stuff out. We this is more accurate. You know, but here, there's a purpose for the these and the thous. By the way, when the King James Bible was written in 1611, they didn't speak like that. They didn't use these and thous then. They didn't speak like that. Okay, so what's the importance of the these and thous? Why did the translators of the King James Bible use the these and thous? I like this. Grab one of these. If you don't have one, it's on the back table. Grab one. It's a King James Bible companion. In the back of this, it tells us why we have the these and the thous, okay? So why do we need thee and thou? This is important. Okay, especially those of you that speak Spanish, you'll get this, okay? In almost every language but modern English, people know whether the speaker is addressing one person or many. Is that correct in Spanish? Do you know if it's singular or plural? If I'm talking to this one person or to a group in Spanish, is that true? Okay. All right, that's almost every language in the world except the English we use today, okay? In classical English, if the speaker is talking to one person, he uses thee or thou. If he is talking to many people, he says you, your, or ye, okay? The King James preserves this. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee." So who's he talking to? Nicodemus, right? Because it's singular. Thee and thou. If it starts with a T, it's talking to one person. If it starts with a Y, it's talking to a group. Okay, that's how you know. If it's a T, it's one person. If it's a Y, it's more than one person. So marvel not that I said unto thee. So who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye. Now who's he talking to? All people. Ye must be born again. He's talking to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. What? You, all of you, everyone must be born again. Not just Nicodemus, everyone. The distinction's there. That'll help you understand your Bible better, by the way. But that's in this book right here, King James Bible Companion. Grab one. They're free. They're on the back table. One more thing I want to talk about here. All right. How many of you ever heard all the King James Bibles in Old English? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, it's in Old English. No, it's not in Old English, I promise you that. The King James Bible is actually in modern English. Okay? So the English language developed over about 1,000 years, and it went through three distinct segments known as Old English, Middle English, Modern English. Okay? Old English was spoken from about 449 AD to around 1100 AD. Let me give you some examples of modern English versus Old English, and I'll do my best here, okay? All right, here's example number one, modern English. The man saw the woman. Okay, now remember, they say the King James Bible is in Old English. I mean, I've heard preachers on the radio here in this city say that. So modern English, the man saw the woman. Here's Old English. Seguma Gasia Paquen. Example two, modern English. The woman saw the man. Old English. Sio quen gasia poni gumen. Do those sound the same? Of course not. They don't sound anything alike. Modern English. When this answer was received, he began immediately to sing in praise of God the Creator with verses and words that he had never heard. This is translated from this right here, Old English. He oa pas and zware an feng pa furs and pa word pa he nefer gehurd. And I probably should be like, nefer gehurd. I don't know how they would say it. But that's Old English. Okay, now Middle English was the second step in the development of our language. Went from 1100 to about 1450, okay? Here's some examples of that, Middle English, okay? Let me read the English for. There's a lot. I'm just going to read kind of a section, then I'll read the Middle English. One place knotted cords about their heads and twisted, okay? Now here's the Middle English. Me did knotted stengis a bouton here. Haud and uriathin. It dot it. It that it entered to the brains, they put them in cell where adders and snakes and toads were in. Okay, I'm going to read this part. They put them in cell where adders and snakes and toads were in. Okay. Hi didn't hiom in quartern par nadurs and snakes and paddy whereon in. Okay, you can see it changing a little bit, and you can probably get the gist of some of the words that are being mentioned because you have the translation there. But that's the example of Old English with Modern English, Middle English with Modern English. So they're not anything at all alike. The King James Bible is Modern English. It's more accurate because it's in Classical English. It kept the accuracy of the original languages. And it's the perfect preserved Word of God. If you want to look at why it's the preserved Word of God, go look at, listen to last week's message on our website where I dealt with that more. But the Bible says we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have it right here. It's more sure than God speaking from heaven is what Peter's saying. Who was the one that heard him say that? So I could put the perfect Word of God in your hand. Can you do that for me? I've got it right here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians 2. Well, I need my other version so I can understand it. What's your final authority? Is the Word of God your final authority, or is your understanding your final authority? Is what makes it easier for my flesh my final authority? Or is the Word of God your final authority? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13 now, this is important. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but get this, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you say, well, I need my newer translation so I can understand it. So God's not a good enough teacher for you? That's what the Bible says. The Holy Ghost teacheth. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Well, isn't a false, doctrinally erroneous translation of the Bible, isn't that man's words and not God's words? So we speak not in the things in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture, so we can understand it. So we have to ask ourselves, do I believe that God can teach me? Can I go to God in prayer and ask Him, God, I don't understand this passage. Would you explain this to me? Would you give me some understanding in it? And I promise you, God will. He will. He's done it for me. And it's not always just right then I get it. Sometimes it is. Sometimes other things I've had to study out for 5 years and just keep waiting on the answer. But God has given them to me. And I'll tell you, there's still a lot of things I don't get. And I'm still, God, show me this one. I don't get this one. But He does it. Why? Because He's the one that teaches us. When we go to Him in faith, just believing, I have an every word Bible, I've got a perfect Bible. Now God, the God of heaven, the God that created me, the God that told Moses, hey Moses, didn't I create your mouth? You know, Moses gave all these excuses. He's stumbling and stuttering and I'm not a good speaker and all these things. And God said, didn't I make your mouth? Can I give you the words to speak? Which we saw, He did give him the words to speak. He says, go tell Pharaoh what I bid you. Go tell him that. Can't God do the same for us? Can't He give us that understanding? Can't God teach us just the same? When we go to Him and pray to Him and ask Him as His children, God, teach me. I don't get it. Lord, show me. Give me some understanding in this. God will do it for us. But we go in faith, believing what I have is the perfect Word of God. Why would I go to something inferior? Why would we do that when we've got what's perfect? Why would we go to something corrupt? Who's going to corrupt the Word of God anyway? It makes sense to me, the devil. That's the first time we see the Word of God being corrupted. It's the devil doing it in Genesis chapter 3, which caused all these problems we got anyway. Right? Because he started changing the Word of God. So why wouldn't we think he's going to do the same thing today? Which, by the way, the Bible says he's going to do. Before the Bible's even being done, being even finished being written, he says it's already being corrupted. Word of God's already being corrupted. Hasn't even been finished. Not even all the New Testament's being done written. It's being corrupted. So why wouldn't we think he's still going to do the same thing today? Why wouldn't he use the same tactics he's always used? He's not going to change. He keeps doing that. But we've got a perfect Bible right here that has the answers for us. Just ask God. Go to him. Trust this, that this is right. Even if you don't get it, you read it and you're like, I don't understand that. But it's truth. Just go with it. Because part of it is going to be by faith. By faith. I mean, do you believe that, you know, God resurrected 2,000 years ago? Well, how? Did you see it? I wasn't there. I mean, part of it, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, we have, you know, Luke said he laid it all out for us there. Many infallible proofs. But still, it's by faith. None of us saw it. We take it by faith. Why? Based on the Word of God. So you can build your life on this. This has all the answers. This is perfect. There's no errors in it. Don't let some preacher talk you out of it. Talk you out of your Bible. Talk you out of having a perfect Bible. If he does that, go ask him, well, where's the perfect Bible then? Because they correct it all, so they have all the where they need to fix it. So why don't you fix it and give me the perfect Bible? I'm telling you, because they don't believe it exists. You can't have it. Go ask them. You don't believe me, ask, give me a perfect Bible, perfect Word of God. No errors. Where is it? And if they can't produce it, then how big is their God? I mean, the God I serve is definitely able to do that.